Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16? You can find it on page 973 of the Blue Bibles. And while you do, let me just give a little bit of context for this passage. The passage could be a bit awkward to read, and that's because it's awkward when a fight breaks out in the church. It's even more awkward when one of the leaders is publicly confronted and corrected. All the more when it seems to come out of nowhere. And yet that is what happens in this passage. And at some level, the fight seems to be about obscure dietary laws and the Mosaic Code. But at another level, we see and we will see that Paul's rebuke to Peter is actually about the core of the Christian message. It's about the core of the gospel. So let's read this passage today, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's pray. Father, through your Spirit and the hands of broken people, you've given us what one songwriter called words of power that will never fail. We ask, in keeping with that song, that your truth would prevail over unbelief, that you would soften hard hearts. Help us to recognize and repent of shameful attitudes and actions. Give us wisdom to recognize when we are in a situation where the gospel is at stake, when we're looking at secondary issues as well. Bring our conduct into line with the gospel, into step with the gospel. Help us be unified, not twisted or divided because we fear others. Help us to fear you, Lord. Show us blind spots that we might have in our own lives regarding how shaped we are by the idols of our cultures. And will you speak through me, just one more weak human instrument in a line of so many that you've used, so that Jesus Christ would be glorified here this morning. It's in his name we live, in his name we pray, amen. This passage divides nicely into two parts, and you see them there in the paragraphs of our English Bibles. We first have what we'll call fear and failure in verses 11 to 14. We see Peter's fear of man and his failure on that account. And then in verses 15 and 16, we'll call that foundations. Paul gives the gospel foundations. So fear and failure, foundations, two parts. Before we dive into that, I actually want to pull forward something that I maybe had intended to talk about more at the end, but I think it's a helpful orientation as we think about this. And that's to ask the question, why is Paul so worked up? And I'm going to apologize in advance because every time I have spoken through this sermon, I mix up Paul and Peter. Forgive me if that happens. But why is Paul so worked up? Why does he freak out here? At first glance, this doesn't seem to really be that big of a deal. Peter seems to be trying to keep the peace. He's eating with other fellow Jewish people. But Paul insists that it is a big deal. Why? It's because of this, that God gives fellowship to us on the basis of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, period. Jesus plus nothing, as Todd said when he started this sermon series. And so for any of us to then turn around, including the Apostle Peter, or anyone in this room to turn around and say, yeah, I know. God may accept you into fellowship with him on the basis of Jesus' work, but I have some additional requirements for you. To do that, is to forfeit the very nature of the gospel itself. And so that is why Paul is so worked up as we come to this passage, and rightly so. So let's start in verse 11 with Peter's fear and failure. It says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Cephas is just the Aramaic form of Peter. In Greek, it's Petros, so you're just hearing the Aramaic instead of the Greek. Last week, we looked and saw Paul's encouraging visit to Jerusalem. This was where Paul went down to Jerusalem. He met with Peter and James and John and the other pillars of the Jerusalem church, and they said yes. They confirmed Paul has apostolic authority directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they confirmed his mission to the Gentiles. That was the happy visit. This one's less happy. We see Peter going up north from Jerusalem to Antioch, and all is well at the beginning until it's not. We don't know exactly, like last week, we don't know exactly when the events of Galatians 2 took place, and so we won't speculate about that. But it's significant that they happened in Antioch. This is the third largest city at that time in the Roman Empire. It is a multicultural city, and so like the city itself, Antioch's church is multicultural, made up of both Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And that's important as we come to this passage. And here in Antioch, Paul writes, "I oppose Peter to his face because he stood condemned." That word condemned is as strong as it sounds. It is a strong word. Paul is making the point. See, I told you. Paul is making the point that this is not a matter of indifference. This is not just an issue of preference about who you eat with or which table you sit at. This is the gospel is at stake here. What was happening exactly? We see more in verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party or the circumcision group." Who you eat with matters. Just go into any middle school cafeteria and you'll see who you eat with matters. You know right away who's in the in-group and who's in the out-group. And it matters here. And Jewish culture at that time had a concept of table fellowship, that who you eat with matters. Whoever you ate with shared the same blessing that had been spoken over the meal when the bread was broken. The same blessing, the promises, God's covenant promises. And so Jews simply did not eat with Gentiles, partly because Gentiles, unless they had converted to Judaism, could not possibly follow the strict dietary laws in the Mosaic law. So Gentiles were ceremonially unclean and therefore outside of the covenant in the Jewish perspective at that time. And yet, before the men came from James, we read that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Why? Well, we know from Acts chapter 10 and 11 that the resurrected Jesus before this, early in the history of the church, the resurrected Jesus had appeared to Peter and given him a vision. And if you've read Acts lately, you'll remember this. There was a sheet that came down from heaven, and it was full of animals, including animals, that a practicing Jew would not eat. And Peter heard a voice that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Never, Lord, I would never touch anything unclean." And the response was, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Peter was like a lot of us. It took more than one time for him to hear that. So three times, he hears it three times, the exact same thing. And finally, he gets it and he says, "Oh, this is not just for us." And so he from there, he goes directly. Some men come from a Gentile household. They invite him to the home of Cornelius. And he goes to the home of these Gentiles. He shares the good news of God's promises. And he eats with them. And in Acts 11, at the beginning of Acts 11, we read the circumcision party, the same group, was angry with him at that time. And they said, "You went and you ate with uncircumcised men." But there, Peter held his ground. But here, he falls back into the fear of man. We know that's something Peter struggled with in general. It says, when the men came from James, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter struggled with the fear of man. Remember, it was fear of man that drove him to deny Jesus three times. Now it's back, and he's falling into it again. What's happening here is we have some conservative Orthodox Jews that have come. They probably are believers in Christ who have come down. They're identified as disciples of James. And they are in Christ, but they're remaining culturally Jewish in their practices, including probably circumcision and the observation of these dietary laws. Even though they're linked to James, they lack James's balance that he showed earlier in Galatians 2 and then that he'll show again in Acts 15, where he says that Jews and Gentiles can share fellowship together on equal footing, where he blesses Paul's ministry. But these followers of James are lacking the same balance. And it may be that the circumcision party is a more extreme branch that even represents false gospel. But in any case, whether it's one or the other, what you have here are people observing Peter, and under their observation, Peter freezes and he draws back in fear. Their presence means it's more likely that the people in Jerusalem will hear Peter eats with Gentiles, which was not going to help Peter's ministry in Jerusalem, likely. That had to be in his mind. And it's worth actually stopping for a second to just notice something here, which is this. There's a kind of conservative religion that motivates people to stop and freeze based on fearful compliance rather than faithful freedom. There's a kind of conservative religion that motivates people based on fearful compliance rather than faithful freedom. But Paul says later, it is for freedom that we have been set free. Worth asking ourselves, do I inspire fearful compliance or faithful freedom in others and to strive by God's grace to live in that freedom? We could ask, is it really so bad that Peter drew back? You can understand. I was talking to a friend who is a peace-loving person, and she said, maybe he was just trying to keep the peace, you know, right? This was awkward. There, you had this group who thought it should be one way. You have this group who thought it would be another way. So he draws back. Maybe he's worried about his witness back in Jerusalem. But in either case, Paul knows that Peter's actions are threatening the gospel because they are communicating that God's full acceptance of the Gentile believers there hinges on Jesus plus something else. That's a serious problem. And so we see several reasons why it's a serious problem in verses 13 and 14. First of all, we see that Peter's actions were motivated by fear of man, which always distorts our behavior. In the scripture, of course, the fear of man is contrasted with the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs speaks and says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it pictures a life lived in the fear of the Lord as a life lived on a straight path to life. To life as it was meant to be. What happens here is the fear of man twists Peter off that path. So Paul says, you're not on that straight gospel. You're not orthopedeo. You're not walking in step with the gospel. Fear of man. Second, Peter's actions are hypocrisy, and hypocrisy misleads others. Some of you will know that our English word for hypocrite comes from an almost identical word in the Greek, and it referred to Greek actors who, when they wanted to change characters, they changed masks. They would put their mask on and off. And so hypocrite is picturing this kind of behavior where you wear one mask around some people and another mask around others. Peter had on his one set of behaviors when he wasn't being observed by the men from Jerusalem, but then when they came, he switched masks. And so Paul says, this is hypocrisy. It misleads others. And it misleads in two different ways. First, it leads others into sin. So we read in the passage, it started this cascade of hypocrisy where Paul writes that the Jews, the Christian Jews in Antioch, and then even Barnabas himself, who was ministering to the Gentiles, were led astray by this hypocrisy. But hypocrisy also misleads in another way. And if you've been around the church for very long, you've probably had the very sad experience of watching a friend or a loved one leave the church and asking them why. And you may have heard, because Christians are hypocrites. Anyone heard that? Yeah. Well, at some level, it's true, right? We see it right here. We don't corner the market on hypocrisy, but there is a reality that we do sin, and we see Peter is leading others into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy misleads others away from the gospel and the church. If that's you, if you have left the church and for some reason you got dragged along here today because you're in town for a family gathering or you're online or something like that, I just want to say to you, I'm sorry on behalf of the church, Christ Church. Also, that the true measure of the Christian faith is not the people of God, thank goodness, but it is Jesus Christ himself. And that's the whole point of all this, that it's Jesus plus nothing. And so please reconsider the life of Jesus Christ. Yes, now I'm talking to all the rest of us. We need to be ready to call each other to walk in step with the gospel, which is what Paul does here with Peter. But if you've stepped away and used the hypocrisy of others to justify leaving, look at Jesus. Take another look. So often people don't leave the church because of Jesus. If they were only looking at his life, death, and resurrection, they would see something to stay for. But so often people leave because they see hypocrisy that communicates the idea, you need Jesus, and this other cultural thing. A way of eating, a way of acting, a way of voting, a way of talking, a way of dressing, a way of praying. Jesus plus something else. And all of that brings us to the third and most fundamental reason why Peter's actions are so serious. And we see it in verse 14. Paul says, Peter's conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. It is not in line with the truth of the gospel. His actions are communicating a hypocritical message. And by refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter is saying, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to believe in Jesus, plus act culturally like us. Follow our rules. Adopt the norms of the in group if you want to be at the in table. That's a danger in the church today. You know, we can unwittingly communicate something similar. I very much doubt if you've been at Fourth Presbyterian Church for very long at all, you would with your words communicate this to someone. Of course you would not. Neither would Peter, but guess what? He did with his actions. We can do that very unwittingly. Happens so many ways. They can be subtle, they can be blatant, you know. Someone raises their hand in worship and you look once, twice, three times, like, in a way that just says, we don't do that here. It can go the other way. I was once preaching in a charismatic church and I brought my notes and my friend said, I see you don't plan to rely on the Holy Spirit today. He wasn't joking. Jesus plus what? We can communicate through comments and through other things that it's Jesus plus Christian nationalism or Jesus plus Republican views or Jesus plus Democratic views or Jesus plus my generation's norms for what is comfortable in worship or Jesus plus being so culturally sophisticated that I see all these things and they don't. Jesus plus, whatever. Sadly, if we act like Peter in this, it means that for the most part, we'll only see people coming into the church or staying in the church who are already at home with our cultures or subcultures or who are culturally flexible enough to adapt to us. Either way, Jesus plus lumps the non-essentials into the category of the essentials. And that's what's so dangerous. It's not a bad thing to have a style of worship. It's not a bad thing to have opinions about things. But when it gets lumped into the essentials and you communicate through your actions, this is part of what it means to be saved. Now we have a problem. One commentator said, to subvert unity is to undermine every other aspect of the gospel. And that's why Paul is so worked up. Verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Confrontation is uncomfortable, but sometimes necessary. Now, if you're like, yeah, I like to fight, this is great, you need to check yourself. It's not always necessary. It's only necessary when the gospel is at stake, you see, when unity is at stake. But if you're like a lot of people I know and say, I could never stand up in the church and correct Dave when he's preaching a false gospel or whatever it is, I hope that will never happen from this pulpit, God forbid. But if you prioritize keeping the peace over any other thing, that's a form of idolatry as well. Sometimes we need to speak truth into each other's lives with love. And later in Galatians, Paul will say, brothers, if any is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's what Paul does here. It's firm, but gentle. Because look what he doesn't do. He could have shamed Peter. He could have blamed Peter. He doesn't do that at all. If this happened in our society, I dare say it could have been something like, you're a racist. You've culturally appropriated, you know, misappropriated this, da-da-da. He doesn't post a video on Twitter and capture it, Peter refusing to eat with Gentiles. So much for Acts 10. None of that. How does he approach it instead? He gently, carefully, but clearly speaks to Peter and confronts him over this sin and error. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Whew, it's a mouthful, but what is he saying? He's pointing out that Peter lived like a Gentile, not in the ways of paganism, but in this sense. He was free from the burdens of the law. And he's saying, if you're free from the burdens of the law, how dare you take someone who was already free from the, who thought they were free from the burdens of the law and place them under it when they're in Christ? That's out of step with the gospel, Paul says. So what's the solution? The solution is to get back in step with the gospel. And that's where Paul goes in verses 15 to 16, from fear and failure back to foundations. This will be short because I'm relying on the fact that verses 15 and 16 are very much part of next week's passage as well. But I just want to highlight a couple little things, and our preacher for next week is right here. He says this. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. I love that. He could have blamed. He could have shamed. He says, we're in this together. Could have happened to me. This is let me remind you of our identity that we share together. This is brilliant. He comes back to the common identity they both share, that they are Jews by birth, and he uses a common phrase about the Gentiles to say, just to reinforce, we are in this together. So far we've had this passage about food laws and who eats with whom, and as Scott pointed out last week, these food laws were a prominent part of the Mosaic Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant touched all of life, and as the Catechism says, required perfect, perpetual, personal obedience in order to be declared righteous before God, and Jews were under this law. And so that reality means this isn't just about food, and that's what Paul is saying here. If it was only about food and which table you sat at, what would Paul have said? He would have said, forget all that. You can eat wherever you want, sit wherever you want. Try to sit with the Gentiles sometimes. He doesn't do that. He says three times, not once, not twice, three times, a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. That's where he goes. In other words, Peter's conduct is so dangerous because it gives the impression that righteous standing before God is from faith in Jesus plus compliance with the Mosaic law, plus works that are added for favor with God. Let's read verse 16 and see. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Wait, what do you mean, Paul? So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, pop quiz. Yes or no, a person can be justified by works of the law? No. No, according to verse 16. Paul's making a very clear point. He uses this phrase, works of the law, eight times in his writings, and three times are in this verse. Works of the law. We are not justified by works of the law. Wherever this phrase appears in Paul's writings, it's always contrasted with faith. And his point is just simply this. There are two ways to seek righteousness. There are two ways to be justified or righteousified, if you were directly translating the Greek. There's only two ways. You can either do it by works of the law, perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to God's law, or you can be justified by faith in Jesus, who is the only person, Jew or Gentile, who ever perfectly, perpetually, personally obeyed the law of God. Those are the two paths. Not justified by this path, you are justified by this path, by faith in Christ. Justify means simply God's declaration of righteous, that you are declared righteous, not on the basis of your own works of the law, but on the basis of another, the basis of Jesus. He paid for the failure, our failures to obey the law, and he provides what God requires, he provides in Christ. It's God who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? We see here, just in closing, the core doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in Martin Luther's famous commentary to the Galatians, he says something like this. This is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. It is most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, that we should teach it to others, and that we should beat it into their heads continually. Hopefully it was a gentle beating this morning, but nonetheless, we need to hear it all the time. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you are gentle with us and that you are patient with us, and that even though we need these truths beat into our heads continually, that you so graciously provide on a weekly basis, reminders of the gospel, reminders of the good news. God, we pray for forgiveness in any ways that we have communicated through words, but more so through actions, that to have your smile and your favor depends on anything besides the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us. Every single one of us is surely or has been guilty of this in some way. We repent. We thank you that you do forgive us because of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, that our salvation is not based on works of the law, but on faith in Christ, that what you require, you indeed provide. And I pray for anyone who has been driven away by hypocrisy that they've seen in the church, or has been driven away by a focus on Christ's people instead of on Jesus Christ, that they would look to you, Lord Jesus, and see a beauty and an integrity and a consistency and a love that's better than they could ever have possibly imagined. Pray we'd all see that afresh today. We pray that you be glorified here in the rest of our worship and in our hearts and in our lives as we go out this week. In Christ's name, amen.